Today's sermon text is found in the prophet Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, the first chapter of that book, verses 4 through 10. Very early in this rather long book of prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Oh, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this day, for the opportunity we have to be in your presence and to hear from your word. And now, Lord, as we join together in reflecting on this passage, all the passages of Scripture we've heard today, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. The good news of Jesus Christ is exactly that, good news. And in these weeks leading up to the season of Lent, which will begin next month, in that month that I refuse to name out loud because I can't pronounce it correctly, you know, the second month that has that funny R in it. In these weeks, between now and then, we're thinking about what the good news really is. It's really actually good news. And to get our minds wrapped around the goodness of this news, we're thinking about three very common, very everyday motivators that are negative in their orientation. Last week we focused on fear. This week we focus on shame. Next week we think about guilt. Fear, shame, and guilt move us to act and behave and live in so many different ways, often in ways that we don't fully comprehend. And it happens in the church a lot too. Today we're thinking specifically about shame, a feeling of inadequacy, inability, insufficiency, a lack of goodness, or a lack of worthiness. Shame is different from guilt in the sense that guilt, the thing that we'll look at next week, is the feeling that you get when you've done something wrong and you feel badly about it. I get that look from my dogs all the time. When they've eaten something they shouldn't, there's guilt there, right? And they feel badly. I remember one time we came home and Tally had chewed up something that she wasn't supposed to, she's never supposed to chew anything up. But we came home, drove in, and she was standing beside the corner of the garage, just looking out from the, do you remember this? Looking from the side of the garage out toward us. There was guilt in her eyes. Not shame, but guilt, because she knew she had done something she shouldn't have done. That's guilt. Shame is different from guilt, because guilt says, I've done something wrong. I've done something bad, or I've not done good enough. And shame says, I am wrong. Or I am not enough. I am not good. I don't see that in my dogs. It's a human experience to know shame. It's something innately human, unique to us. Shame can paralyze us to non-action. It can make you freeze up and not do anything. It can also motivate you to move away from certain things or experiences or people or events that would cause you shame. You actively move away from these things. Shame is something we experience when we don't live up to people's expectations, or when a secret is revealed, a vice or a failure is unearthed. Everyone knows, and now there's shame. Like I said, it happens in churches a lot too. The idea of shame being a motivator. Everyone is susceptible to shame. Even whole congregations and pastors and church people, we are all susceptible to shame, and we are all able to contribute to other people's shame in many different ways. I could stand here and proclaim, according to Scripture, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is scriptural. And therefore, every one of you is a dirty, filthy sinner. I could use shame as a lever to try to get you to feel or think differently about life. I could stand here and say, you have to be like Jesus all the time. That's what the call of Scripture is. Jesus said, "Go into all. I point you to go to all nations and baptize them, making them disciples, following everything I have commanded you." So the command is on us. Do everything that Jesus has done. And look how much, even in the past week, you haven't done, or that you've done wrong against what I could use shame as a lever, right? To motivate you. I don't believe that's what shame is really supposed to be used for. We're never going to be exactly like Christ. We're never going to be good enough if that's our measurement of what good is. We could always find reasons for God to be disappointed in us if we try to think about what, if we try to create what God's thoughts are about us. I could even stand here and say, real Christians tithe. Put 10% of your income into the offering plate, and that would be a lever, right? A lever to create shame, perhaps. We talk about, or we use shame in not just from the pulpit, but in how we talk about life and how we should live, even among ourselves, in Christian congregations all around the world. Human sexuality is a thing that is shameful. We don't talk about it openly, and I think perhaps sometimes that's to our detriment. We need to be able to be free to discuss how families work and how families should work and how human sexuality should be handled. But there's always a stigma against talking about those kinds of things in public, let alone in church. It causes shame. Even some Christian traditions, and even within our own movement, on occasion, women are treated in such a way that could create shame. Women are not allowed to be pastors, for instance, in some traditions, or able to lead classes where men are students, or they're seen sort of as second class creations. There's innate shame in that kind of a mindset. If you are a woman and you're in that kind of a situation, you're already set up to think, I am less, I am not valuable, I am not as important as the men. And see, I'm even doing the height thing, right? Men are typically sometimes taller than, and I am anyway, so this is how you think of it, right? That's not how it's supposed to be. Even in the Church of God, we have times of thinking like that, but as a movement, as a whole, we do fully affirm women in places like where I'm standing, or women in ministry in all sorts of positions, and the not the equality, but the way that women and men work together. We men can learn from you women, and vice versa. It works both ways. It's supposed to work both ways. But there can be shame there. There can be shame when we feel inadequate of receiving God's grace. We can create shame in other people when we gossip about them and they find out. There are many ways that shame plays a role in how we do church, how we do Christian faith. In the magazine Christian Ethics Today, the author Timothy Boshin lists 8 side effects of shame in Christian churches. And Karen, this is the first thing to put up on the screen. He lists 8 side effects of shame. So there's shame working in Christian churches. How does it play itself out? He says that shame, first of all, makes us pretend that we are in control of our lives. Because if somehow we are discovered not to be in complete control of our lives, everything is peachy and wonderful and health is good and family is good and school and work are good and money is good. If we let on that something is not right, then suddenly we could feel this sense of being inferior or inadequate in front of other people. There can be shame there. There could be shame there. And so we build a wall around ourselves. He says, number 2, that a side effect of shame is that it influences us to tend toward perfectionism or legalism. To say that to be a good follower of Jesus means you've got to have every I dotted and every T crossed, and you've got to live a perfect life. And again, at least pretend like you're living a perfect life, or else there could be shame there. Number 3, shame causes us to blame other people. When something has gone wrong in our own lives, if there's a crisis in our relationships, if there's something going wrong inside us, we don't want to let on that it is really us at fault, because then we might feel shame about it, and so we'll point the finger to somebody else. Well, you know, if so-and-so had done something differently, then it would have worked better. We are motivated because of shame. Number 4, shame teaches us to deny negative feelings. For instance, anxiety or fear or loneliness or grief. We don't want to let on that we're feeling negative things, because then we'd seem to be out of control and it would, you know, shame snowballs in this way. So we bury those things. Shame teaches us that we can't trust anyone. You can only trust yourself, because other people might misuse the things that you confide in them and cause you shame. Shame says that you cannot be whole. It causes, it creates a lack of wholeness. We don't resolve conflicts. We allow relationships to dissolve. We don't live whole and complete lives because we don't want to feel shame. Number 7, shame teaches us not to speak about it. We can't even talk about shame without feeling ashamed. The ways that you feel ashamed, like for instance, last week I asked you to speak out loud the things that you're afraid of, and many of you did, and that's very brave of you and good, and we had a good conversation. But as I was thinking about this moment right now, I thought, I probably shouldn't ask you to name the things that you're ashamed of, because that would just cause you shame. To speak the things out loud that you're ashamed of would actually cause more shame. Shame teaches us to keep these things under wraps. Not just shame, but disrespect, and I see that hand. And abuse, compulsive behaviors, we bury these things underground. Lawrence?
I've been thinking a lot lately about number 2.
Have you? Yeah.
It's like trying to run a race, you know, you never win.
Yeah, right.
And I guess the best thing that I've been able to come up with is it's not the changed life that seems to make the impact around everybody, it's the life that's changing.
Mm-hmm. It's not the changed life that makes the greatest impact in the world. It is the life that's changing that makes the impact. I like that. Yeah.
But if you're that person that they see always growing and striving,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Less a part of what, you know, secular things, a group that we're to be a part of, that's
yeah.
What seems to make an impact.
You're right. This idea of perfection is another sermon series altogether. We could go way down a field with that, and that would be great. The idea of perfection we've twisted in our minds, especially in our culture where everything needs to be done in order and to completion, and we've got quality assurance and things have to be made right and prescriptions have to be filled correctly, right? And everything has to be done exactly. So we've come to the table with this idea of what perfection means. And we read about Jesus saying, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, as your Father. How could we possibly do that? The root meaning of perfection in a Christian sense, in a biblical sense, in a spiritual sense, is not that kind of perfection. It is completion. It's being whole, being full, being one. And that doesn't mean having everything in order. Sometimes it means having everything out of order. But embracing all of those imperfections in your life and saying, that's part of me. And God is redeeming this. And God is using this somehow for His glory. That's what perfection really is about. But when things are out of whack, we feel ashamed because of it. Right?
And we find that perfection through grace.
Right. The source and you're leading... This is perfect, Lawrence. You could get up here and preach this sermon. This is good. The source of our remedy to shame is not found in ourselves. That's a spoiler for the next 10 minutes or so. The source of our overcoming shame is in the Lord, not in us. So hang in there, Lawrence. You're on the right track. These are 8 things that shame causes us to do in our religious lives. This is heavy stuff, right? But it has to be addressed. I think it has to be talked about and discussed openly and freely so that we might have an ability to overcome these things. How do we go about dealing with feelings of shame? There are many different ways that we can handle these feelings. And you might see on a television preacher or some other kind of Christian medium that, and by that I mean one of the media, not never mind. not a, you know what I mean by the media, right? You might see it on television or radio or something. The idea that you have to help yourself out of this mess. You just believe better about yourself in a self-help sort of way. There are a dime a dozen, those kinds of speakers. If shame is feeling badly about yourself for whatever reason, then you just change the way you think about yourself or the way you feel about yourself, and that'll put you on a better path. And there's maybe something to that. When you say you to yourself, I am worth something. I do believe in myself. I will surround myself with more positive people. There's something good in that. That's not a biblical response to shame. That's not what the Bible teaches us to do with shame. The Bible teaches us to wrestle with it. And to work at it. And to feel inadequate and worthless sometimes. Because really that's how everybody feels sometimes. I feel it almost every Sunday when I step from there to here. What is this that I'm doing? Right? There's this, if I allow that, there's a sense of inadequacy. There's a sense of, it's not about me, but in any case, all of us feel inadequate or insufficient sometimes, even ashamed. When we feel inadequate or worthless, God calls us to encounter Him, to experience Him, to receive His love, and to join His mission. This is the spoiler. It's all about Him. It's not about us. The good news of Jesus, the good news, the honestly good news of the kingdom of God, is that our questions of worth are answered in the ultimate worthiness of Jesus Christ. All of our doubts about ourselves and our shame about our failings find their answer in Jesus Himself. This is why it's so important that Brennan read for us from 1 Corinthians 12, this passage, this wonderful passage about the body of Christ. Each of us belongs to the body of Christ. Each of us is indispensable because we belong to the body of Christ. A head can't say to the hand or to the foot or the ear, you don't have purpose, you don't have meaning, you're not valuable, because each of us belongs to the body of Christ. Not to anybody in general, but to Christ's body. In Him we find our value. In Him we find our worth. And no one is indispensable. But that wasn't the sermon text. The sermon text was from Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? This prophet who wrote two books of the Bible, the book that goes by his name, Jeremiah, and the next one called Lamentations. He wrote a lot. He was a prophet. First he was a priest, but God called him to change vocations and become a prophet and to go to his people. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, Israel, the people of Israel, split into two nations, Israel and Judah. Israel was taken off, destroyed captivity Assyria a long time ago. Jeremiah was current with the nation of Judah around the time that Judah was being taken into exile by Babylon to the east. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he lived through all of this tragedy. He was there in the run-up to the siege that was laid around Jerusalem for years, about 3-4 years. The Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem and starved the people out. Finally, the walls crumbled and Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was burned to the ground. And the brightest and best of the people of Judah were taken to captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah was there for all of that. He saw it all happen and he wrote and he prophesied through all of it. Tremendous things that Jeremiah experienced. He wrote words of judgment, words of compassion, words of mourning and grief, and words of hope. But before all of those words were written down, before we even get to the rest of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has this fundamental, pivotal, powerful encounter with the living God. The text that we've read today, verses 4 through 10 of chapter 1. God takes the initiative in this story. It is God's turn to act, and the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. God speaks to Jeremiah and calls him to prophesy. And you remember Jeremiah's response that we read today? I can't talk. I'm just a child. What right do I have to go in front of God's people and speak to them? Jeremiah says. There are feelings of being worthless and inadequate and insufficient. It's a feeling of shame, Jeremiah has. But God responds to him. This is a story all about what God does. God responds to him. Don't say that you're not old enough or wise enough. Don't call yourself just a child. I've called you to go and speak everything that I've commanded you to do. And then God reaches out and touches Jeremiah on the mouth. Can you imagine? God being close enough to you to touch your mouth within arm's reach. I can't touch anyone's mouth right now. It's probably okay that I don't. You're too far away. God is closer than that. He touches Jeremiah on the mouth and says, I've put my words in your mouth. Go and be a prophet for me. It's not about whether Jeremiah is worthy of this position at all. It is all about Jeremiah finding his identity and purpose in the very essence of God's being. His feelings of shame are important and they do not need to be minimized, but they pale in comparison to God's action and God's word. God transforms Jeremiah's shame in three distinct ways. And Karen, this is the next thing. The three ways that God transforms Jeremiah's shame. He gives Jeremiah a new identity, a new sense of nourishment, and a new mission. A new sense of participating in what God is already up to, God's mission. This new identity that God gives to Jeremiah, God is present with Jeremiah. He is within arm's reach. He will be with him. He will rescue Jeremiah. He is a beloved child of God, Jeremiah is. God cares for Jeremiah, and this is a new sense of identity and meaning for Jeremiah's life. He belongs to God. The people that you keep within arm's reach are the people that are closest to you. And God is that close to Jeremiah, a new identity as a child of God. God gives Jeremiah a new sense of spiritual nourishment. This is amazing. God gives words, puts words in Jeremiah's mouth, right? And our natural thought is, okay, those are the words that he's going to speak to the people. And sure enough, he does for about 52 chapters and then another book. He has a lot to say, Jeremiah does. But the funny thing about the mouth, different from all of your other organs, eyes, your ears, your nose, they only do one thing. Your eyes see, they cry, okay, that's different. But they see, your ears hear, your nose smells. Your mouth is used for two very different functions. To eat and to speak. Same organ, same thing. Eat and drink, and speak. God says, I've put my words not in your brain, not in your ear, not in your nose, in your mouth. Because you're going to eat them. It's going to be nourishment for you. You'll speak them too. But God's nourishment to Jeremiah is found in his words that he gives to Jeremiah. When God meets us and speaks peace to our hearts, it is nourishment for our souls more than anything we could feed ourselves. It is sustenance and nourishment for the journey. New identity, new nourishment, and a new sense of participating in God's mission. God moves Jeremiah from being a priest to being a prophet. God is up to something new. God will speak through Jeremiah to the people of Judah in a new way. Jeremiah had been a priest. He'd done a lot of talking to God's people up to this point. But it's going to change. God is doing something new. And Jeremiah will have a different kind of influence on the people of God from this point forward. It's God's mission that Jeremiah is joining. God will empower Jeremiah to respond to this call. God responds to Jeremiah's shame by providing him with a new identity, new nourishment, and a new call to mission. Shame is ultimately self-centered. It's about how I am not enough. But the antidote or the key to transforming shame is to center on God, the one who says, I am. Very famously in the story with Moses at the burning bush, Moses, this is back in Exodus, God says to Moses, go to Egypt, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, I don't think I can do that. Who am I? Again, shame. And God wrestles with him a little bit. And finally, Moses says, so I go there and tell them, this God says, let my people go. Who do I tell them sent me? And God says, I am. Tell them I am, says, let my people go. That's his personal name. And in fact, anytime you see in your Bible the word Lord or God in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, or G-O-D, all caps, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word I am. Yahweh is how we would pronounce it today, I suppose. The one who is. God is. God is life. God simply is the one who exists. Shame is all about how I am not enough. God transforms shame by simply saying, I am. What is true for Jeremiah is true for us today too. In Jesus, we have a new identity as beloved children of God. In Jesus, we have new nourishment for our souls. In Jesus, we have a new call to mission, to join with what God is doing in this world. When our lives are oriented around these three things, then many of our reasons for shame will work themselves out. They become part of the fabric of our lives. They become part of our story, part of how we can tell other people, the words that we can say to other people about what God is doing in our lives. The shame might not ever go away completely, but it becomes so much part of who we are that Christ shines through it in ways that are meaningful for us and for those around us. Your action step today has to do with these baby bottles. These are in the mailboxes out in the narthex. If you have one, great. If you don't have one, there's a bin with more of them on the floor just by the mailboxes there. Take one with you. Take two with you. If you want five, take five with you. Take them with you. These are bottles that are intended as fundraisers for the Pregnancy Resource Center here in Midland. Of course, it's in Michigan. Here in Midland. And the idea is that you take this bottle home, you fill it with change, you fill it with dollars, you fill it with a check, you fill it with whatever. You don't fill it. You pray for the people who are working at the Pregnancy Resource Center. You pray for the young women and their children who are involved in the work of the Pregnancy Resource. It's a crisis pregnancy place. You pray for the men who father children, who are sometimes in the picture and sometimes aren't. You take this as a reminder to pray for those who are in our community who need a loving voice in their lives. You have 3 weeks, right? The turn-in date is February 14, Valentine's Day, to turn these back in. So take these with you, fill them up as you see fit, bring them back, and we'll send them in to the PRC. That's great. How is this an action step for Jeremiah? Whether you fill this with money or you don't, take one of these with you and look at it through the weeks to come as a reminder of what God said to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to do something. For Jeremiah, it was to be a prophet to the nations. You might or might not sign up for that job with your life, who knows. But God appointed you to do something, to be someone of consequence in his kingdom. A baby bottle. It's a source of identity. The mother's milk goes into it first. It has the identity of who you are in it. It's a source of nourishment. You needed this at one point in your life to survive. And even still, we need God to meet all of our needs. And it's a call to mission. To serve those who are in need around us. Take this as a reminder that God, through Christ, gives us a new identity, a new sense of nourishment, and a new commitment to work with Him in what He is doing in this world. And perhaps we will be as amazed as Jeremiah was as to the results of what God does through us when we say, well, I'm a child, but I'm your child, and I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go and say what you want me to say. Would you join me in prayer? Lord our God, we give you thanks this day for meeting all of our needs, for giving us the example of Jeremiah, and for making us indispensable parts of your body. Help us, Lord, to find our rootedness and our completion, even our perfection in you, our wholeness in you. Give us grace that we might be nourished by you every day, and that we might serve you every day. Help us, Lord, in our weakness and in our feelings of shame to find ways to integrate those into the stories of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this word and for moving among us this day. In Jesus' name, we pray.